This morning I want us to think about the seven greatest things in the world. The seven greatest things in the world. You may have heard of the seven continents. You might have heard of the seven seas. You might have heard about the seven wonders of the world. Well, this morning we're going to talk about some things that are far greater than those seven because they pertain to things eternal. In our scripture reading this morning, we heard that God, through His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And so it's the corruption in this world, dear ones, through lust, that causes us to miss out on all the blessings of God. And so these seven great things has been given to us for the benefit of our souls, that we are not corrupted through lust. The first thing that is great and greater than all the things of this world is the soul of man. Jesus said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, you could put all the things of this world together and try to exchange that for your soul, and it's not a good deal. Because everything in this world is temporal, but the soul is eternal. And dear ones, our soul is going to be required of us on the day of judgment. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and they were making fun of him and making light of the eternal things which he had to say, Jesus told him a parable about a man, a rich man, whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he had more goods than he could store in his barn. So he said to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So God has done all to save us from our sins. He's come to save our souls from eternal death. But we read that man is tempted to deviate from the will of God because of the lusts of the flesh. The Bible talks about being tempted and drawn away of his own flesh, own lust, and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the Bible gives us the deliverance from that, the corruption that's in the world through lust. And we're not to be carried away after our own lust that brings forth sin and then death. But as verse 22 says, that we're to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And we find that we are to love one another so much as we do the Lord's bidding to see that our souls are saved, that God works through human agency, and we're to save our brother who is in sin. And when we convert the sinner from the error of his way, then we save a soul from death. And so our souls are either going to be forever saved or they're going to be eternally lost. But the Hebrew writer tells us that we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who believe to the saving of the souls. And Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1, verse 9, receiving faith unto the salvation of our souls. And therefore, the Bible tells us not to fear those even who can kill us, but rather we are to fear God, who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And of course, Peter reminded those Jewish leaders of the same thing in Acts chapter 3, that this was prophesied by Moses himself. Moses said that he was going to raise up a prophet from among those Jewish brethren. He was going to be like Moses, and him they were to hear in all things. And Moses said that whosoever shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. It shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear him shall be destroyed. The second thing of greatness is the greatest evil on this earth, and that is sin. Sin is trying to attack our souls. Sin is missing the mark of the will of God, and that's why it's imperative that we are not drawn away after our own lusts and enticed. because of the corruption that's in this world through lust. Everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we experience is a test. Whether or not we're going to keep our focus upon the will of God, or are we going to allow ourselves to deviate and be drawn away after our own lusts and entice. Sin, dear ones, is the destroyer of our souls. And so it wars against our soul. And that's what Peter tells us, that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're not to be drawn away after our own lusts and thus sin. Sin is all unrighteousness. It is the transgression of the law of God. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's going beyond what the Word of God teaches. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. But where God has set forth a pattern, then that pattern is to be followed explicitly. And we're not to sin. We're not to deviate from it in any way, shape, or form, because of the consequences of sin. And so simply, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin. But within the law of Christ, we have the gospel, which reveals to us the righteousness of God. Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just, or just in the sight of God, will live by faith in the righteousness of God, God's plan that makes man right. And all unrighteousness is sin. And therefore, to deviate from what is written in any way is a committing of the greatest evil upon this earth. Sin is the great separator. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's His way or the way of death. Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul could write to those Ephesians and tell them, and you hath He quickened or made alive, who were dead in sins and trespasses. Isaiah told the people of God there in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And so all sin, dear ones, is evil, and all evil is sin. It is evil, dear ones, to deviate from the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Every single dot, every crossing of the T, we are not to deviate from what is revealed in God's Word. Our love is to be without hypocrisy, we're to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good, and to abhor evil, dear ones, is to hate all sin. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We're to have utter contempt and disdain for any departure from the Word of God. And so that would bring us then to the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, dear ones, is the what's in the world of the is the greatest power. It's the greatest power. And that's what Paul was talking about there in Romans 1, verse 16. This is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for all mankind everywhere. For therein, verse 17 tells us, is the righteousness of God revealed. This power is where we get our English word TNT or dynamite. It has the ability to blow man out of sin and to blow sin right out of man. But we have to embrace it with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. It is the one and only thing, dear ones, that God has given to us that has the ability to save us from the greatest evil. And that's missing the mark of the will of God. This gospel is the revelation of God's grace. We're saved by grace through faith. By grace, God provides that way. Through faith, we have to trust and obey it. When Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said there that he had received of the Lord Jesus the gospel of the grace of God to testify. He was to give the testimony. He was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And then he proceeded to talk about the grievous wolves that will come in among them, not sparing the flock, but try to lead them astray, try to get them to sin, to deviate from the word in some way, shape, or form, and thus commit sin. But he went on to say, even among your own selves, the elders there at Ephesus, would men arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. But he told them in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, and is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. So put your faith in the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and not in the faith of men. Men will find a way to cause you to deviate, to cause you to be drawn away after your own lust. They will entice you with the effort of pleasing others around about you. They will affect you in trying to please yourself, to draw you away after your own lust and entice you. But we have to love the Word of God, the gospel of God's grace, more than anything else. We have to love that which is revealed by the Spirit, and not by tugging which is tugging at the flesh. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so grace is what has the power. That's what is to rule and reign in our hearts. The grace of the gospel of God, it reigns unto life through Jesus Christ. When we come into the sixth chapter, then Paul deals with that question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, may it never be. He just said, how are we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we're to embrace by faith the gospel of the grace of God. It has the power to make us stand. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He told the Corinthians, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. When the Judaizing teachers, and these were members of the Lord's church, they were trying to get the brethren there to go off into Judaism in the Galatian letters. He wrote to all the churches of Galatia. And what he told those brethren was, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast in that freedom where Christ has made us free. Free from what? Free from sin. And be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage. Now there he's talking about going back into the law of Moses, which would be a yoke of bondage. But any deviation from the gospel of Jesus Christ would be a yoke of bondage. You remember that in the beginning of that letter, in fact, in chapter 5, verse 4, he had said that if we go back and we seek justification by the law, we have fallen from grace. We've fallen from the gospel. And in the beginning of the book, he told them that he marveled because they were being removed from him, Christ, who called them into the grace, from God rather, who called them into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which would not be another, but there would be some that would trouble you and would pervert or corrupt the grace of Christ. And so, again, it's corruption through lust. They wanted circumcision. They wanted the law of Moses, and they were doing everything they could to endorse it. So the Judaizing teachers were teaching it, but they were being removed from God when they departed from the gospel of God's grace. And so if the gospel is hidden from mankind, if the truths that we're talking about this morning is hid from the eyes of men, it is hid to those who are lost. That's what Peter said. If our gospel be hid, that is the gospel that is being preached by the apostles, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But the gospel was being preached. He was testifying the gospel of the grace of God, that it might shine unto them, that they might have the power to save them from salvation. And then the Lord's blood. This is the most powerful remedy on the earth. And that's also what is what enables the gospel to be so powerful. Because the gospel, dear ones, is the New Testament in Christ's blood. It is the blood-saturated word that cleanses us, that redeems us, that sanctifies us and calls us to be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord. It's called the blood of the New Testament. It sanctifies, it purifies. When Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he said of the cup, the fruit of the vine, is this memorial, it represents the blood of the New Testament. He said, this is a New Testament in my blood. And then he said it was shed for many for the remission of sins. The Hebrew writer talks about through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's only through the blood of the everlasting testament, the New Testament in his blood. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, in verses 28 and 29, we see the contrast between the law of Moses and the New Testament. And the Hebrew writer says that the people who despised Moses' law died without mercy, he said, under the witness of two or three. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose he would be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So what do you think about that person who despises and belittles the blood of the New Testament? He's going to suffer a much greater consequence for sin than they did under the law of Moses. And so nothing else can redeem our souls. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. And therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God. Because we are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but Peter says we are redeemed with the precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood, dear ones, enables us to be born again. We purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And this is the truth that's been established or consecrated in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 tells us that we're born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The flesh withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And of course, this is the blood sanctified word. This is what we see in 1 John 1 verse 7, that when we walk in harmony with the word, when we walk in the light of truth, when we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with God and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sins. That's where we make contact with. That's where we can find and embrace the blood of Christ, walking in the light. It's the New Testament in his blood. And therefore, the Lord's blood is the greatest remedy on earth. This is what has purchased the church. In Acts 20, when Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders, he told them in verse 28 that the Lord purchased the church with his very own blood. And of course, we are added to that church according to that blood-bought word that has been revealed unto us. And then we have the Lord's Supper. This is the greatest memorial. Men has many memorials, even throughout the Word of God. We can find the people of God had memorials. But the Lord's Supper is the greatest memorial on the earth. It is a communion. It is a sharing together of the people of God and what Jesus has done on our behalf. It unites all the faithful from all around the world. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break or eat, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, And we are all partakers, he says, of that one bread. And so when each congregation follows the pattern revealed to us in the New Testament and of this communion memorial, then we are also having fellowship with all the other brethren around the world. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we find that it's upon the first day of the week when the disciples come together to break bread. We find in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul was correcting their mishap and departing from that pattern, he said, when you come together to eat, and the word together is found five times in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding this issue. When you come together to eat, tarry one for another. It is reciprocal. I tarry for you and you tarry for me. We are waiting for one another. We're all waiting for each other to share in this communion, this memorial, which is the greatest of all. It is a sharing together, waiting for one another to do it together. It connects his first coming with his second coming. Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. That's his beginning. That's his coming into this world to die on our behalf. You show the Lord's death until when? Until he comes again. And so this is a memorial of his first coming all the way to the second. It's the memorial of our redemption. In whom? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And notice again this sharing together. How Paul unites the Jews and the Gentiles together. And he says to the Gentiles, ye who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. That's both Jew and Gentile. He's united us together in one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's the Old Testament that separated the Jew from the Gentile. And that he might reconcile both unto God, both Jew and Gentile, in one body. How? By the cross. His death on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. Those who are nigh are the Jews, those who are far off were the Gentiles. Uniting them all together, dear ones, redeemed by the blood shed on Calvary's cross. And so it reminds us of our inability also to boast. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast, save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. His death on the cross is greater than all the things on this earth. And when we've done all those things that he's commanded of us, we're still to say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty to do. And it reminds us of our need then to be like him. Jesus, who came to this world to die on our behalf, he humbled himself and became obedient, the Bible says. And we're to have this same mind in us that was in Christ, who denied what he had. He became like unto a man. He became a servant, humbled himself, obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And because he was willing to die on the cross on our behalf, give his life for our benefit, God hath highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess unto God. And love has been the greatest devotion. And it's manifested by God first and then is to translate into our lives as well. It is the love of God, dear ones, that can change us. It can convert us and turn us around. We might possess the mind of Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what Romans 5 and verse 5 says has been spread abroad by the revelation of the Spirit. It says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. which is given to us. So God has given us the revelation of the Spirit that we might learn about the love of God, so that now we might manifest the love of God in our lives. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. This is the greatest love that's ever been made manifest, and God expects us to manifest that love in our lives as well. Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And so Jesus is our example. He suffered for us, leaving us what we are to follow. And so John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 16 that Jesus Christ has loved us, and because He has loved us, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we, He says, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so here we see John 3:16, Jesus laying His life down for us. And then in 1 John 3:16, we see in return we are to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren as well. And so when you talk about love as this greatest devotion, we can read about powerful devotions in the Word of God. We can read about faith. We can read about hope. And we can read about love. But the greatest of these is always love. Christ's love for us motivates us to love others. And we purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or sincere, unhypocritical love of the brethren. And we find that we're to fervently love one another with a pure heart, because this kind of love, he says, will hide a multitude of sins or cover a multitude of sins. This is why Peter says we're to love one another fervently. It will cover a multitude of sins. Well, how is that done? James 5:19 and 20 tells us that when we see a brother who has sinned and we convert him from the error of his way, not only will we save his soul from death, but that act of love will cover a multitude of sins. And so this love will motivate us, dear ones, to do what's most difficult. And I'm here to tell you, dear ones, it's very difficult to tell people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. Because we are so used to being corrupted by the sinfulness of this world through lust. We're used to having it our way. We're used to having it the way that others like it. And we seek too many times to please men rather than God. And so it's more difficult to tell people the truth. Christ's love constrains us, however, to overcome evil with good. It encourages us to remain faithful in difficulty. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." And that means to force us, to compel us, to obligate us. When we love God, when the love of God is dwelling richly within our hearts, we are unstoppable. We are absolutely unstoppable. And so the love of Christ constrains us, Paul says, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then all are dead. And therefore, we seek the life that's in Christ Jesus. And when we grow in this love, notice what the Apostle Paul tells us we're going to be able to do. We're going to be able to be more than conquerors, because he says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril or sword? No and no. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." What are you talking about, Paul? He says, "None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Love, dear ones, is the greatest devotion on earth. That will get us to overcome. And then last of all, the greatest body on the earth is the church. This is why God devoted all things. It was for ours. It was for on our behalf. It was for the establishment of the church, the salvation of human souls, Jew and Gentile alike, on this earth. Although we live in the world, we are not of the world. The word church means that we're called out, ecclesia, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. This is the assembly or the gathering together of all the saved. It started in Acts chapter 2 when people were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And he talked about the promise being unto them and to their children and to all that are far off. For the promise was, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. And all the blessings that God has for mankind are found in the body of Christ, the church. In verse 47, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 says that the Lord was adding them to the church, those who were being saved. Those who are being set apart from their sin. And so Jesus is like the husband-wife relationship. As the husband is the head of the wife, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of those who are saved. And so the church consists of the members of the Lord's body. God put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And those members, dear ones, are made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. For Ephesians 2 verse 16 says that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, in one body, how? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's no separation anymore between Jew and Gentile. And then in chapter 3 verse 6 he tells us that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the same collectivity, and partakers of his promise by Christ, by the gospel. Partakers of the promise, yes, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. And so the church represents those who are sanctified and cleansed, set apart from sin, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, sanctified, and without blemish, cleansed. And so Jesus said, you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And we have all the spiritual blessings that in heavenly places in Christ. And in Christ, according to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 17 to 21, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, the greatest devotion and meditation, may we be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. You're talking about the dimensions of something that is great, Paul. What are you talking about? The love of Christ, he says, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We're bringing all these great things together in one. Unto him be glory in the church forever, world without end. And so, dear ones, it'll always be the greatest body as long as this earth stands. This is the place of salvation. Therefore, the greatest question of all is, how do we get into Christ? How are we added to this church? Well, Romans 6 verse 3 says, when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, where his precious blood was shed, that we might be buried with him in that watery grave, to arise from the water, to walk in newness of life, being crucified together with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Verse 6. For by one Spirit, the revelation of the inspired Word of God, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, into the body of Christ, the church. And Galatians 3:26 says, For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. It's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if you'd like to secure these blessings this morning, if you would like to be added to the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, the church that was purchased by the blood of the Lamb, if you would like to have your name registered in heaven, if you would like to have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places found in Christ, then won't you do what they did in the first century? Repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and be added to the church. Or if you need to be restored, won't you respond as well, as together we stand and as we sing.